those talks. A little bit different from the book, wasn't it? You could tell it didn't thought through some things. And so I wanted to just take a little bit of time this morning to give you a bit of a report on that. There's some things I think we could glean from it. So I wrote on the board, there were four sessions, and I just wanted to kind of walk through them a little bit. Becky was there. Johnny was there. So you all feel free to jump in. Sarah was there. Kim's not here, but she was there. And so y'all feel free to jump in and fill in the blanks, you know, where I leave off. I actually was not there for the first session. We missed the first session. So, but I can kind of figure out what he was doing there, where he talked about how important it is, the study of the Bible, for understanding ourselves and understanding our motivations, our emotions, and everything. He told a story a little bit later on in the session about a lady that he had been counseling who suffered from depression, severe depression at times, and how he really didn't have a lot of, you know, success with her in his counseling. And but one day she determined with a couple of other ladies, the context of the church, to begin a study of systematic theology. And you'd think, well, that's not really a place to go if you're struggling with depression. But actually it was, because she began to study the doctrine of God, who God is, the doctrine of man, who we are, the doctrine of Scripture, and the perspicuity of the Scripture, the inspiration of the Scripture, and also the doctrine of Christ. And so she it was almost like she was taking up the 1689 Confession and just working her way through it. And she found over time that she wasn't so depressed, would not fall into those deep, dark depressions, because her mind had been elevated with the truth about God, and she was able to think rightly, okay? And so her emotions kind of carried along with that and came along with that. If you think about our emotions, you can use different analogies. I think of them as sort of the caboose of the life. It's that our emotions ought not be the driver of things, that the driver of the Christian life is really in our minds, how we think. The Bible teaches us that, how we think. And the emotions come along, okay, but they're not to be the guiding force, so to speak. You could also think of it as like a thermostat as opposed to a thermometer, okay? A thermometer you put in and it'll tell you what the temperature is. You know, that's kind of like our emotions. But the thermostat is kind of like God's Word. God's Word is to set how we think and respond and act and so on. But it does, and it requires, not simply mental study, but determining, okay, what does the Word of God say to me in how I'm doing, okay, how I'm feeling right now, and sort of evaluating a little bit. Becky?
Just using your train analogy, my picture is the emotions are sort of that signal, the red flashing light, because if they're negative, and he talked about this yesterday, if they're causing me angst, that means that I'm not believing something, even something that I know, that I already know is true. And to it did help to be reminded yesterday of how to go about that, searching your own heart. I just think at the end of Psalm 139, it's just search me and know me. It takes intention, because usually if there's an emotion of anger or whatever,
Becky mentioned Psalm 139. You might turn there real quick, just very, very quickly. Here's an example of how the Word of God can discern us, how the Word of God can speak to us. Psalm 139, basically in its essence, is a view of God. It's the bigness of God, and the Spirit of God is everywhere. You have searched, you've known me. Even before word is on my tongue, verse 4, you know it. Okay, that's sovereignty. That's just absolute sovereignty over everything. Where shall I go from your Spirit? That's omnipresence. That's a doctrine of God. It's a teaching about who God is. If I take the wings of the morning, even there, your hand shall lead me. I can't go anywhere where you are not there. Verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You were sovereign over my physical being, my physical life, even as I was in the womb. It's a picture. Psalm 139 is a revelation of a doctrine of God, okay, who God is, right? And then at the end, there's this pointed, application of who God is in regard to me, okay? My personal life, my feelings, my, the way I think, the way I respond, so forth. And so he says, search me. Okay, you who are sovereign over all and know all things, turn your searchlight upon me. Okay, that's one of those prayers that you that if you pray genuinely, you need to be careful because he very likely will do that if you're serious. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, okay? Test me. That's the idea of taking me through something that's going to try me, that's going to test me. The Lord does that, doesn't he? He takes us through things to show us who we are, to show us what where we're wrong, okay? Test me, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. And you search your put your searchlight on me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. That's sanctification, isn't it? That's growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So right there in Psalm 139, we get a foundation, for understanding that begins with God and who God is, right? And then how that begins to work out in trying and testing and so forth. Mike?
I'm learning, and I feel like I learned this and then I get to relearn it again, which is the most painful part about that, where you were saying, be careful essentially what you pray for. It's my self-righteousness and my pride, because if I'm looking at it rightly, if I'm in Christ, I have nothing to fear except getting better. And maybe navigating some of life's difficulties with less anxiety, less feeling of self-pity, less feeling of... And if I don't like it, it's probably because I'm pretty full of myself.
Yeah.
Which...
Yeah. I think this is really a prescient topic for today. We live in a culture that is all around us. The world has always been this way, but it's really intensified now, that is geared to our emotions. It's geared to emotional response. Think about commercials. If you watch TV, I know none of you watch TV, but if you watch TV and you see a commercial, what is that commercial doing? It is seeking to create some emotion. It's seeking to create a desire that maybe was not there before. In other words, it's not an appeal to your mind. It's not saying, think about this. You know, they may even use those words, but that's not really what the message is. It's pointed to how you feel about something, how you feel about this car, how you feel about this product, whatever. And, you know, think of social media. Social media is not, okay, let's think deeply about something. You know, even news programs.
Especially news.
they're geared to a certain kind of response, generally an emotional kind of response. And so we're very, you know, that's where we live. That's the milieu in which we live is emotion. Okay, and not mine. We're reading a book now as elders called The Vanishing Word, and it's talking about how we're a very image-oriented culture and not a word-oriented culture. We don't read, you know, because, you know, the reading and the reading of the word makes us think, okay? You bring your mind to the word, and so it's you know, it really is a warning to us as Christians. We have to be, in a sense, countercultural in how we approach life, how we think about life, and the thinking part is really very important. Becky. Yeah, when we hear all the time, you know, where people, you know, react in certain ways, and they say, well, that's just me, that's just me. I always want to say, yeah, that's the problem, you know. Because I say that about myself. But it's true, isn't it? It is true that sin has affected us. And that's actually the second one we talked about, sanctification, that sin has affected us holistically, it's not just our souls that are fallen, our minds are fallen, our wills are fallen, and our emotions are fallen. Okay, and that's we need to understand that the fall has touched every aspect of who we are. Right, there is nothing in us that is not depraved. Okay? That's a hard truth, but it is a truth. It's what the Bible teaches us. Okay? And so it ought to give us a sense of distrust, you know, of how we're thinking, a distrust of how, you know, we're acting, a distrust of how we're feeling. Okay? Because we're fallen. Okay? Now there's good news, but so, Samuel?
I think it's interesting that the Bible in its original meaning, sin was a, I don't know if it's necessarily a military term, but it was a means of, like, an archer who didn't hit bullseye. Anything less than bullseye was a sin. It was falling short. And that's thinking that sin is not necessarily a new thing, in a sense, but it's really just the manipulation or but something like that, of what God created. Because sin is just taking what God's created and brought it down here.
Right.
And that includes our emotions.
Right.
It's not that we need to get rid of our emotions. It's that our emotions have been affected by sin.
Right. They need to be sanctified in every other way.
Yeah.
It was a point that he made, I thought it was just spot on, is that when Christ came, this is the good news, when Christ came, he took on full humanity. Full humanity. In other words, he became a real human being. Okay? Mind, will, emotions, the whole gamut. Okay? In order to redeem full humanity. This is what I'm saying. That in order to sanctify, not simply to save us from God's wrath, but to sanctify us, to redeem. Redemption is a full-orbed term, right? It's not just a sort of, okay, I believed and I became a Christian. I mean, that's a wonderful thing, obviously, but that's the beginning, okay, of a process of redemption, okay? And so when the Lord Jesus saves us, when the Spirit of God regenerates us, he's beginning this process of restoring the image of God in his people, right? And there is a sense, justification is a one-time, you know, the image restored in terms of, you know, how God looks at us. He sees us in Christ. He sees this perfect perfection of the image, right? But he is also working, sanctifying that person, okay, and restoring that image, right, in our lives. And that includes our emotions. It includes our emotions. It includes our how we feel. You know, how we're commanded to rejoice. Okay, you're commanded to rejoice. You say, well, I don't feel like rejoicing right now. Okay, well, that's sin. And to recognize it and to kind of go to begin to identify and say, okay, well, why is it that it would be hard for me, you know, what is it? What wrong thinking, what wrong valuing do I have right now that is causing me not to obey this commandment, right? And that's where the work is, you know, in sort of identifying and looking at, okay, what is it then that I... He talked about how the emotion, like Becky said, was a sort of a red flag, and it causes us to ask ourselves, okay, well, what is it that I am valuing now more than what has been revealed to me in Scripture? I'm valuing this feeling, this mindset, over the truth, who God is, what Christ has done, what he's desiring of me. You see what I'm saying? It's a process. You know, it's not done overnight, right? It's like I say, the emotions are kind of that, you know, it's like the ref when he throws the flag up in the air, you know, oh, okay, blow the whistle, stop. Okay, and then he's going to evaluate. He's going to tell us offsides or whatever it is. Maybe a bit poor analogy, but you got to.
I was just thinking anger could be an example. You know, we get angry because there's something like safety, so we might think that the circumstances.
And that there's something in me. There's something in me. And there is such a thing, obviously, as righteous anger, righteous indignation, David Pallison has a really good, the last book David Pallison wrote, I think the title of it is Good and Angry. Okay, so there is such a thing as righteous indignation. But as human beings, we have to be very careful about that. It's hard for us to be righteously angry. Yeah. Exactly. Thinking is what Christ is doing. He's doing something good in us. Now, the circumstance itself that we might find ourselves in might not be good, okay, but he's doing something good. He's doing something in it to refine me, to restore. That's his goal, so to speak, in my life, that he's saved me, and now he's restoring this, the image of God in me, okay? And so he's going to use all sorts of different things to do that in my life, some of them very painful, okay, to draw me away from my idol, whatever it is that I may be doing or thinking that's wrong, that's not according, you know, to what he's revealed, right? This is, you know, and that's all through the Bible, isn't it? James 1, you know, why are we experiencing trials? Well, it's in order that, right, that we, you know, learn and know of God. 1 Peter, you know, though for a little while you have to experience, but these have happened to you in order that. There's always a in order that with the things that the Lord brings into our lives. Okay, it's a good thing. Yeah, right.
Rebecca. So follow on to what Becky was saying. When those red flags of emotions go up, they're kind of a pointer to certain thoughts. And in 2 Corinthians 10, there's a verse that says, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So, kind of a little mental picture. What do you do with captives? You interrogate them. So, okay, I've grabbed this thought by the scruff of the neck. Okay, who are you? And what are you doing? You know, okay, why? And what? And when? And where? And just interrogate that thought.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it's pride or doubt, unbelief, when the emotion signals, okay, we got an enemy in the camp here. Take him captive by the scruff of the neck, shake him up and go, you know, interrogate him.
Yeah.
By the words, you know, renewing our minds with the word.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes you just got to get a little with yourself. It's some days it's all out warfare.
Yeah.
Don't get between me and me because there's going to be collateral damage.
Amen. Amen. Somebody, did you? I thought Gloria. No. Okay. I'll be under mine. Okay. So, you know, the truth is first. Okay. When he said that yesterday, I thought, as an English, you know, teacher, I thought about E.E. Cummings. Everybody knows who E.E. Cummings is or was, right? American poet. One of my favorite poems that Ian Cummings wrote that I now just is, Since Feeling is First. since feeling is first. That was the introduction of the modern way of life, really. The poet, E. E. Cummings. Feeling is not first. Truth is first, right? And feeling, you know. So anyway, just... okay, what else? Let's see. All right, and you talk, number three is mortification. What does mortification mean? Okay, putting to death, mortify, put to death, therefore, what remains in your earthly nature, right? So there is a process in the Christian life which is called, the Puritans called it mortification and vivification. Love that word. Mortification, vivification. Brian Borgman called it mortification and cultivation, which is probably a little bit easier word for us, but cultivating godly emotions. And he said something I think very important, is that they go together, putting sin to death and putting on godly emotions, godly feelings, actually go together. And that you're probably going to see more progress by focusing on the cultivation of godly emotions rather than just the negative. They go together, okay? I really hadn't thought that through the way he did yesterday, but it made a lot of sense to me. Of, you know, the scriptures talk to us about putting on love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness. These are the fruits of the Spirit. Okay, if I set my mind there, what I'm probably going to find over time is that the negatives, the putting to death, well, that's kind of happening, right? And as I'm seeking to be, you know, joyful, peaceful, patient, you know, kind, long-suffering, and so forth. So they go together. I thought that was really a very good point. And then he talked about two truths. One is that true mortification is rooted in the gospel. True mortification is rooted in the gospel. In other words, believing the gospel of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. It is in him that we are able to put to death, you know, sin and putting on righteousness. We cannot do that in our own strength. We're commanded to do it, but the only way we're going to be able to do it is if we are in Christ and the Spirit of God is helping us. Okay, so it's a dependence upon Christ. It's a dependence upon the gospel. And that is the only way that true mortification can happen, is in the context of the gospel. We go to places like Romans 6. Sin shall no longer be your master. Sin shall not have its reign over you. That's a great promise for us to be dealing, you know, with sin, right? But it's in the context of the gospel. It's in the context of what Christ has done for us, right? So that's the first truth. But then the second one is this. All Christians then need to be mortifying. All Christians need to be mortifying. In other words, there is something in each one of us, in every one of us, and probably more than one something, but generally there's kind of a big something. Okay? There's a sort of, you know, people talk about their besetting sin. That's a truth. Certain things that we have a tendency to fall into. And that's what we need to be going after, right? That's the sin that needs to be mortified. Whatever it is, fear of man, worry, you know, lust, anger. You know, what is that thing that for you, okay? It may be different. You and I are different. We're all different. What is it in you? Okay? So true mortification rooted in the gospel, and that means that all Christian, every Christian, needs to be about mortifying, putting to death. He's called it my sin. My sin. I can't put to death somebody else's. I can. The power of the Spirit in the realm of the gospel, which is very hopeful, isn't it? That there can be real progress made because of the gospel. But I've got to do some work. That means I've got to identify, okay, what is it? What is it that needs to be put to death, right? Can't just kind of be laissez-faire about that. I've got to be intentional. Okay?
Even in the thought of mortification and mortification or cultivation, which is just kind of from the root of life, from the Latin. Even that right there, we're again brought into this thought of death and resurrection. Death and life pattern that's been going on. Christ died and he was raised, and the Bible says that we die with him and we are raised with him. And then, you know, we talk about the Jacob, all of our life is dying and raising, and dying and raising, and dying and raising, until finally there'll be a final death and a final resurrection.
That's right.
And knowing that in the dying of our sin, that was ultimately dealt with in Christ, and if the death had no profit unless there was the resurrection, mm-hmm. even in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If Christ had just died, then he was a man who had sinned.
Right.
But because he rose, that proved something that actually was effectual towards us.
Yeah, and that's the hope, you know, that we have. 1 Corinthians 15 is that Christ died and was raised, and that has so many implications for us, not only at the end when we die, but during this life. That's Philippians 2. It's Romans 6. You know, it's the outgrowth of the gospel. Okay, it's the application, we might say, of the gospel in our lives. Sir?
I was going to add, in the first session, I think he pointed out that the ESV in many passages refers to the old self and the new self. And he said in other translations, it really should read old man and new man, old man being in Adam and his practices, and the new man being in Christ.
In Christ, yep, that's a great point, great point. Yeah, I'm always aware of that in reading my ESV, because that's I think is one of the disappointments, you know, of the ESV. But old man, yeah, and that's great. I mean, it really does make a lot. Whole man, whole humanity, the old man in Adam, touching all of who we are in Christ. What a reversal. What a grand reversal, okay? And that's part of what we need to know, right? And to believe, and because the work of mortification is hard work, okay? It is hard work, identifying and, you know, all of that. But the great promise is that, you know, we're in Christ. Sky's the limit, you know, in terms of what the Lord might do in us. Somebody else. Dean?
This admonition to cultivate, not only mortify, but to cultivate, that kind of relate to or could that be associated with Scripture when it says cleaning the house and leaving it empty is not enough, but making sure that you not leave it empty, because what is it? The seven demons? Or
yeah. Yeah.
Come back in and find the house empty, and then
yeah.
The end result would be worse than the beginning.
Yeah, I think that's a good connection. Yeah, there's always something to be replaced. You know, I replace anxiety, worry, with what? Trust. You know, I want to have a bigger view of God. I want to trust Him. You know, and it's been hard for me to do that. It's kind of a natural tendency to worry, okay, to have a wrong expectation of the future. And so I bathe my mind in who God is and promises of God's word, to trust Him. So I'm always, you know, with anger, it's what? Maybe love, you know, concern, help. Okay, but I'm always putting off and putting on. That's what's so important about the cultivation aspect. Becky?
No, I missed a couple of the sessions that it is in the book where he talks about the importance of just confession of sin to the Lord and to others. You know, because just the way our hearts are, I think if we're even just trying to mortify and cultivate, we can do it for selfish reasons.
I crowded it over there. When the girls get here, I'll get them to carry that kennel to the garage.
We can hear you, Elizabeth.
Sorry.
That's all right. It's good to hear your voice. Things he ended. I thought the third session was the best, but one of the things he ended was just a few bullet points. We're almost to 10, so it's in the perspective of the gospel, okay? And mortification, always in the perspective of the gospel. It's by the Spirit, so prayer, Lord, help me, it's a great prayer. It's by the Spirit. It's there's also make no provision for the flesh, okay? The sort of avoidance strategies, okay? What is it that gets at me? Well, okay, maybe avoid that. That can be helpful. It's not the panacea because the sin is very strong. Sin will try to figure out a way to get around the avoidance, but it can be that can be helpful. Applying the word, sword of the Spirit. Scripture memory, you know, taking the word of God and thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, right? Using the sword of the Spirit. And then he said, godly relationships, that the local church, so important. What is Hebrews 3? Encourage one another. As long as it's called today, that you may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, so the godly relationships in the local church, so important in this whole mortification deal, right? And being honest with each other, okay? Encouraging one another, sometimes admonishing, you know, but those relationships that we're not. It's like the church is here, and we don't want to be out here. If we're out here, you know, we're going to get in trouble. But we want to be in here, right? And in the context of the church. So, well, it's a lot more to say, but we'll stop right there.